All right, well, good evening, everyone. All right, it is great to see y'all. West Coast Travelers, how'd it go? Good. They flew out to California to see Cole and Kristen and the baby. What's the baby's name? I'm a terrible pastor. Jaden is the baby's name. Yes, so that's really cool. Glad y'all are back. Glad to see everyone. Thank y'all for adjusting your schedules, too. It's been kind of up in the air with, we're supposed to have work on the ceiling this week. They're putting in the ceiling, and couldn't do it this week. They're going to do it next week. So we won't be meeting next week because of construction. And then after that, we have our prayer time together, our prayer session that John's going to be leading. So super excited about that. We're going to spread the word about that. My prayer is that we would double in size on that night to come together and just pray and seek the Lord, because we have to be a praying church. We have to be. There's no other way to navigate the waters of life, the waters that this church is digging into, the culture that we're in. We have to be a praying church. And I love the fact that we prioritize time to come together and to do that. So let's look forward to that. Let's encourage others to come. Let's invite some folks to come. That's going to be a great time. If you open your Bibles to 1 John, we are plugging through that on Wednesday nights. I hope y'all have enjoyed it. I certainly have. So we are just kind of systematically, expositorily going verse by verse, as we like to do here at this church, and just really pick apart God's word and see what it has to say to us. So we'll be in chapter 2 tonight, John chapter 2. By God's grace, we're going to cover two verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And if you want to write down a title for tonight, it is titled Spiritual Maturity. Spiritual maturity is where we're going to be tonight. So let me pray, and we'll read these verses. Father, thank you for another time, God, to come together. You see fit, Lord, by your gracious hand, God, to give us the breath that we are breathing in this very moment. So God, as we sit here attentive and receptive to your word, God, may you just open it up to us, Jesus. May you make it plain to us, God. May we squeeze out of this everything that there is. God, we thank you that you sit on high, yet you look low. God, your hands reach us right where we are. And this word will encourage us tonight and will press us, Lord, into who you have called us to be, into our spiritual maturity and our walks with you, Jesus. So just have your way here tonight, God, as always. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's read this. Read along with me as I read, starting verse 12. This is John. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So what John does here is he uses three descriptive terms for the people that he's writing about. So John, he writes these children. He also references young men. And then he references fathers. Children, young men, and fathers. Those are the three things that he's listing here. And he uses these terms twice. So we see verse 12 and then into 13 and into 14. It's almost like he repeats both sections in what he says. And it's for a purpose and it's for a reason. Now, the first thought when you read this, or first thought when I just look at this at just pure glance, when I first look at the scriptures, it could seem like he's dividing these three groups up into physical age, right? Because when you look at this, you go, all right, children, young men, fathers. So it could seem like that's what John is intending to do, and split these up into physical age. But when you look at it again, there's another possibility of what John could potentially be doing. It's potential that he's dividing the church up into spiritual age. That is a possibility as well. When you look at this at first glance, you could think, right, new believers are the children. Then you got your folks that are more novice, kind of growing in their faith, your young men. Then you got your seasoned pros who are considered to be the fathers. But when you dig a little bit deeper, that's really not what John is doing here. Because what you'll find is that several times within this letter, and we looked at this already in the past, but he refers to the entire body or church as little children. When he addresses them as little children. He's talking to everybody when he says that. So that kind of throws the other two ideas out. If John is addressing the entire congregation, the entire body as little children. And he does that five other times in 1 John, that he addresses the body as little children. He does that in chapter 2, verse 1. He does that in chapter 2, verse 18. He does that in chapter 3, verse 18. He does that in chapter 4, verse 4. And he does it in chapter 5, verse 21. So that drives home the point. But what John is doing here is when he says little children, right, he's using that to describe the entirety of the body or the church. So you've got little children. And then what he does is he creates these two categories from here of young men. And fathers. Now, you can't get hung up in being gender specific here, okay? So this doesn't mean that he's just talking to males when he's making this address here, right? He's talking to the church at large, and he's going to use these two to describe spiritual maturity. So that's the bigger picture there. This is all of us. We're all considered to be little children when John references that in the text. But the question is, where are you at right here? Right? And so don't just think that, well, he's just talking to the men in the church. No, he's talking to everybody when he says this. And so that's what we have to see. So the inclusive group of little children is listed first, and that refers to all believers. Then he's going to distribute these other two constituent groups from the first one. So young men, we can see that is going to refer to those who are younger, newer, or more novice in their faith. That is those who have been walking with the Lord, and they're still growing in a sense. They're still on more of the milk of the word. They're not necessarily on the meat of the word yet, or they're learning what it means to eat more meat. So they're young, but they're growing. And then the fathers refers to those who are more spiritually mature. Now, don't get prideful, because if you are considered to be in this more spiritually mature group, please understand, you are still growing in your spiritual maturity, right? You hadn't reached the apex by any means. You are still growing, and you should still be desiring to grow in your spiritual maturity, as am I. I'm the pastor, Pastor Stephen, right? We are continually growing in our spiritual maturity. Because you can ask our wives if we have made it, and they will say no. So, when it comes to spiritual maturity, I got a question for you, and we're going to be interactive again tonight. We won't break up into small groups, but I'm going to ask you some questions, and you give me your feedback, right? And this is just going to be dialect. We're just going to talk, and you feel comfortable tonight to answer the questions, to throw out what you think. And we all family here, so we just gonna dig in the word and hear each other out and have a good time tonight. So when it comes to spiritual maturity, I ask you this question. When you look at America, the American church, the westernized church, right? When you look at it just as a whole, and it's not that we know every church, right? Not that we know every person, but when you look at the church as a whole, where do you think we land in the category of spiritual maturity? When you think about the church as a whole in America, where do you think we're at when it comes to spiritual maturity? Do you think we're on the younger side of things? Do you think we're in the middle? Do you think we're more mature? Where do you think we land?
I think we land on the young men side, and we're afraid to go to the father side because we don't want to dig into the deep stuff. And so we kind of just want to stay as the national church. We want to stay in that ignorant section where we can say, we don't have to dig into the deep stuff because we're not ready for it yet.
So you... I'm about to ask a follow-up question, and you're already hitting on it. So save that thought, because I'm going to dig deeper into that. So that's good. Where else do you guys think that we land? I want you to think about your experience, right? Think about your experience in churches in the past, right? We're a Southern Baptist church, and a lot of you have come from that background. And when you think about the history of your experience in church, where would you say the church has been in spiritual maturity? So does that cost you then? Mm-hmm. So it costs you. If others aren't wanting to walk in discipleship and spiritual maturity, it also is going to cost you. Because you don't have somebody that's willing to walk alongside you. And in some cases, you might not even have a lot of examples of what this side looks like. And I agree with those things. And in my context of church and thinking of spiritual maturity, I think about just how do we handle things? Because that's how you really know where your maturity level is. It's how do you handle things? How do you handle disputes? How do you handle conflict? How do you handle when someone disagrees with you? How do you handle when somebody says something that you didn't like? And I ain't even talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. The church. And you think about where we've been, you think about where we are, and then you think about the Word of God and what He calls us to, and it's almost like you just kind of drop your head a little bit because we are struggling. When it comes to spiritual maturity and what God has called us to do and to be and to grow into, it's like, man, we are missing it because we've made church so much about us and our preference and our emotion and our feeling and what we want to see, and we begin to take God out of the equation, and that just produces this arena of spiritual immaturity. So I agree. That's kind of where the church as a whole are, and I would say this church is a unique church. We are a blessed church because there is a great deal of spiritual maturity here. And I'm thankful to be able to pastor that and to love on y'all and just be a part of that. So the follow-up question is there an attractiveness to remain spiritually immature? If so, then why? And you were hitting on it, and you mentioned it too. But do you think there's an attractiveness or comfortability to just remain spiritually immature? If you think that's the case, then why?
Those traditional beliefs and values has been around for 2,000 years, but we are, I hate to feel this way, but we are a, at times I think, a diminishing group.
Yeah.
We are a shrinking percentage. If you look back at when Debbie and I were children going to church, things that were accepted as absolute gospel truth then, that today, well,
right. That's good.
So focused on the, getting the young people, the young men mm-hmm. into the church and,
yeah.
and stuff like that, that they don't have any program yeah. or whatever to feed the older people.
Yeah. So it's more seeker sensitive, mm-hmm. and once we get the seeker in the seat, mm-hmm. then there's nowhere else to go
yeah.
because you're continually focusing on trying to get them into the church, but there's not another level of growth and depth. Yeah. So that's something to be thinking about and mull over in your mind, and even areas in your own life, like what are things that I'm not really pressing into when it comes to growing in my spiritual maturity, because I really don't want to be held accountable for that area. Like, I really don't want anybody to call me out for that. I don't want to walk in fellowship in that. I don't really want to be disciplined in that area, because I like resting more in my ignorance, so to speak. But to me, it's hard to claim ignorance when you clearly know what you're staying away from, right? Like, you know more than you're letting on, and so you're not as ignorant as you claim to be, and then there's accountability held there anyhow, because God knows that you know, and he knows that you're staying away from it on purpose. And so that's the threat. Now, when it comes to looking at the church, when it comes to evaluating spiritual maturity, John does something here in the Word that is so intentional, and I love this. He doesn't just look at the entire body and address the audience all as the same, right? He doesn't just go, hey believer, right? Or hey spiritually mature. That's why on Sundays, I try to make sure that we distinguish when I'm talking to believers and when I'm not. Because we don't just cast the net and go, well, everybody, we're just going to assume. And John doesn't do that here in the text that we're reading. And you have to notice that carefully, because he splits it up. And it's never meant to be just a general address. But he goes, there's fathers, there are those that are mature. And there are those that are not mature. And here, when he says little children, he is talking to believers. He's not talking to non-believers. So he distinguishes who he's talking to, and then he distinguishes the categories of who he's talking to. The very mature and the not so mature that are growing in more maturity. Now, here's a question for us again. How do you think John would know to address these two different categories in the folks that he's talking to? How would John know this? How would he know that there's young men and there's fathers, there's not so mature and growing in maturity, and there are those that are more mature? Why do you think John would know that? There you go. That's it. Everything y'all just said is absolutely correct. He knows his own experience, and two, he is in relationship with them. He is shepherding them. That's why he knows, and how he knows to address them is because he is shepherding them. He knows them. And this points to us in a level of discipleship that we should absolutely press into, because if I choose to simply sit, come, hear the word, hear the worship, and then walk out the door, I'm not pressing into community. I'm not pressing into relationship. And it's another way of hiding from being involved and being plugged in, because you've got to be in relationship to know people. You've got to have conversations with folks to know where they are. And it's in that you get to learn and hear their voice, because when you are spiritually able to discern what's going on, you can hear when certain people say certain things, and you're like, they need to develop a little bit more than that. Their understanding needs to grow a little bit deeper, and you can come alongside them and you can walk with them. But John, he's not just standing behind the letter and writing and just casting some general information. Like, he knows the people. He knows where they are. He observes them. He does life with them. And that should be the same for us in our lives, right? Where we get involved with each other and we get to see what areas that we can be encouraged by, we can encourage others in. So God's people, they are at different levels of spiritual maturity. That's the case anywhere you go. That's the case here. That's the case other places. We even see where Jesus, he refers to lamb and sheep. He does that in John 21. Right? Both belong to him, but there's two different levels of maturity there. Paul himself, he talks about the weaker brother. John, he uses young men and fathers, and that really does fit into this paradigm of understanding those who are believers, but at different levels of maturity. But they were involved, so they know. Paul knew that there were weaker brothers and stronger brothers because he was involved with them. He was in relationship with them. Also know that spiritual maturity is a process that has little to do with physical age. And I brought that up earlier as a possibility, and that's not what John's talking about here, but we need to remember that just because you get older doesn't mean you automatically get more mature, right? All of us can probably say we know somebody that's up in age and we're still waiting for them to grow up, right? We probably all know somebody like that. We know somebody who's young but has an old soul, right? They're just wise. They just say wise things, you know. They might be 12 years old and just giving you a word, and you're like, dog, I didn't even realize that. Thanks, 12-year-old, you know. They just got it. They're just wise. And so it doesn't automatically come with physical age. And I love this verse in Matthew 21:14. This is just beautiful. In Matthew 21:14, it says, "The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes were indignant when they saw the wonders he had performed, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" The children were worshiping Jesus. Not the grown folk, not the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the children that were worshiping Jesus. And they got indignant. They got upset. In verse 16, he said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And then Jesus says, "Yes, I do. Have you never heard it read, 'From the mouths of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" Man, from the mouths of our babies, praise can come. And that's my prayer for our children and children of this city and children of this world, that they would show us what it looks like to worship. And that doesn't come with age. It's what the Holy Spirit does in their hearts. So, to the text here, in verse 12, let's pick this apart. He said, "I am writing to you, little children," again, believers, "because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." That's just a great reminder for us to know our state. Know that your sins have been forgiven. If you are in Christ here tonight, your sins are forgiven. And it is for his name's sake. In other words, what he's done in your life is meant to glorify his name. It is for his name's sake. We don't get to boast in anything that we've done, because it's not of our good works that we can do that. But because we are saved, because our sins are forgiven, because he is working in your life, it is meant to be for his name's sake. Everything that we do is meant to bring glorification to God. Everything. Everything. The highs, the lows, the good, the bad. Now, he says that their sins are forgiven, and I look back at chapter 2 here in 1 John. Let's look at that for a second. Chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So I love this because it's preventative in nature, right? It's, hey, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. Don't sin. And that should be the heart of every believer. Lord, I don't want to wake up today intentionally planning to sin, right? That's a problem. So John says, I'm writing to this to you so that you don't sin, preventative. But if you do sin, there is a solution. There is a solution. You have an advocate in Christ the righteous. So it's preventative and it's solutionary all at the same time. All at the same time. And that's the way that we even approach our children, right? It's, hey, don't mess up. But if you do mess up, then here's what's going to happen. Here's the consequences of that. And even in that, when they do mess up or whatever the case may be, we don't just kick them out, right? We still love them. We still embrace them because that is what love does. And so preventative, but also solutionary at the same time. Back to the text here. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I think about Luke 24:46 here, and this was after the resurrection. It says here, and he told them that it was written, the Christ will suffer and raise from the dead on the third day in his name. And in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, pointing back to his name that has the power. It's got the power to forgive sin. And then in Acts 10:43, this was when the gospel was going to the Gentiles, when Peter had this vision, sheet coming down, and he realized this is about the gospel. This is about it going to what we consider to be unclean and untouchable. The gospel goes there too. And here's what he says. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Through his name. Verse 13, John said, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You know him who is from the beginning. It points back to the Trinity. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. If you remember in Colossians, we're in that series on Sunday mornings, and a part of the threat against the church is these Gnostics who would come and say that Jesus had no physical form. That he was an emanation of God. He was some type of angelic being, possibly a little higher than the angels, but he had no physical body. But if you go back to our study in 1 Corinthians, and Paul is expressing just in great detail that Jesus did have a body, and that body was to be resurrected, and we will be resurrected with him on the final day. When John is pointing back to the fact that we have heard him, we've touched him, we've seen him, it is all pointing back to the fact that he is who he said he was. That is what it is. John says, listen, to you that are spiritually mature, a little further along in this thing of sanctification, he said, don't you forget. Don't you forget. Because you know him who is from the beginning. Yes, that same Jesus. That's the God that we serve. You know him. Let that encourage you. Let that keep pushing you towards more spiritual maturity and depth in God's word. Because you know him who was from the beginning. He said, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Now, these younger warriors for Christ, he says that they have overcome. That they've overcome. And John's going to mention this again in verse 14. But what we see in 1 John 4:4 is he references this overcoming. He does it several more times. But he talks about overcoming. In 1 John 4:4, he said, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So when I see that he says you've overcome them, my next question is, well, who is them? What's the them he's talking about? Well, you got to back up a little bit in verse 1 of chapter 4. So this them he's talking about is these spirits that are not from God. This is what he's saying that you've overcome. So he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God, and every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And you can look at that, and you can get into a place of fear even to think, man, this spirit is in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist and all these dark things that are happening. But the very next verse says, he says, "Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them." As dark as that might seem, as weary as that might make you, as that might put you in a place of anxiety and fear, but the Bible says, no, you have overcome them. And here's the beautiful thing. Greater is he that is inside of you than he that is in the world. So whatever else is outside that would be a looming threat seemingly, it does not compare to the God that is inside of you. And you have overcome them. So when you find yourself in places of just feeling beat down by things that are external, of oppression from the enemy, of things that would come and try to disrupt your heart and your thoughts and your spiritual disciplines, just remember what the Word of God says. The Spirit of God is inside of you, and he's greater than anything else that is outside of you. You've got the greater one inside of you. You have overcome. You have. And that's the encouragement found in God's Word. Now, John, he defines overcomer in 1 John 5:5. He defines it with a question. And he asks this question, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" To believe that he is the Son of God. And right living is preceded by right believing. If you're not living right, that means you ain't believing right. But when you get your mindset on believing that God is who he said he is, that's going to transform the way you live. It's no shock that people's lifestyles are not in order because their thinking and their believing is not correct. It's not biblical. But when you line your thoughts up with the Word of God, it's going to affect the way that you live. It has to. It has to. So every true believer in Christ is an overcomer. Then he says, back in the text here in chapter 2, he says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Now, I want you to notice how John switches the tense here. Before he was saying, "I am writing to you." He said it in verse 12. In verse 13, "I am writing to you." And then down here in 13b, he says, "I write to you, children." So He shifts verb tenses to from saying "I'm writing" to a perfect tense of "I write to you." Now, the tense shift here is a stylistic device here that a writer can use to emphasize something. And so John has already said that he's writing to the fathers, he's writing to children. I mean, he's writing to children, but he's also writing to young men. And he says it for a second time, but now it's in a perfect tense, which means he is emphatically re-emphasizing what he just said. So he's basically going, if you didn't hear me before, listen up now. I'm going to say it again. So it is now in perfect tense, and this repetition is to push the intensity and the focus of what he's saying here. So he says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You know the Father. And that just made me think of the verse in John 10, 27, 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he says in verse 14, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning, which he repeats that from verse 13. But remember that the tense has changed to perfect tense. Again, he's emphatically restating what he did before to get us to understand how serious this is. You know the Father who was from the beginning. And then he says, I write to you young men because you are strong. Now, that took me to Ephesians 10 when he says, I write to you young men because you are strong. Ephesians 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you stopping right there, right? Please understand, this strength is not something that this individual is conjuring up for themselves. The strength that we walk in is the power of his might. It's his strength that is made strong inside of us. And we got to remember that, because we're going to get to a place to where our strength, the little that we have, is running out. It's not going to get you through the day. It's not going to get you through that hard time, but we press into his strength and the power of his might. Verse 11, so here's what you got to do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm. I had to remind a believer of this yesterday. They called me and just said how much they were struggling and just dealing with a situation with a family member. And the whole time they were talking about the struggle, and it's a difficult situation, not taken away from that. But the entire time they were talking about the struggle, it kept going back to the person that they were mad at. It kept going back to the person that they felt was the problem. It's this person is the problem. If they would get themselves together, this would fix everything. It kept going back to the person. And so I had to quote this verse to that individual and say, listen, you're trying to fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. This battle is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical one. That individual is not your enemy. Satan is. And to fight this spiritual battle, you got to have spiritual weapons. The Bible then goes on to say here in this text, put on the whole armor of God. That's how you fight. You fight with spiritual weapons. You fight with the Word of God. And then John continues to write. He says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I love it when he says that the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one, because you got to see it like the end product is overcoming, but there's got to be something in you that causes you to overcome. And the solution is the fact that God abides in you. That's what allows us to overcome. So that took me to John 8:31. And it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings or you hold to my word, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there was a group of people who had believed him, but he takes it a step further and says, if you hold to my teaching, if you hold to the word, then you are really my disciple. Then you're going to know the truth, because you know the word and God abides in you. Then you're going to get free. Question for us here tonight. This word disciple is here in John 8:31. And this ought to be interesting here to hear y'all's response. Biblically, is the word disciple synonymous or identical with the word saved? Is the word disciple, biblically a disciple, can that be identical to the word saved? You might have to think about that for a second. Is the word disciple synonymous or identical with the word saved? So when you say disciple, you're basically saying saved. Is that the case or isn't it? What do y'all think?
I think it's referencing two different things, because the point of a disciple is that you're being trained up by somebody. So, you know, Jesus trains up the disciples to go out and do the work. And I think that, you know, but our faith is shown through our works. And so if you're training up somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, I don't think it necessarily means that they're saved, because they're getting trained to do the works that they're doing, and they still have a decision to make of whether or not they are going to do the works. Because you can be trained up and then suddenly decide you're not going to do it. So, okay.
All right. Other thoughts on that?
Thank Judas, for example.
So was Judas not saved? All right. It's a deep question. It really is. All right. Josh, I'm interested in your thoughts on this. I hate to put you on the spot. But as a elder in the room, is the word disciple synonymous, identical with the word saved? Disciple. So, you can be, or question, can you be saved and not be a disciple? Can you be saved and not be a disciple?
I don't know. leadership isn't a direct result of succeeding. Like Paul says, you know, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my works, my faith by my works. Mm-hmm. Is that works is a direct result of your faith. Mm-hmm. And if the faith's not there, you're not going to see the works. Mm-hmm. And the discipleship, I think, is part of that works.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now, I'm putting it on y'all tonight, so y'all sweating a little bit, but it's good. It's good. This is great. Because we're talking about maturity. We're talking about spiritual maturity here. So, I think we would all agree that we can grow in discipleship, right? That, because to be a disciple, the Greek term of that is where we get this word Mathetes, right? It's where we get a word, a root word from math or mathematics or multiplication. It's one who is a continual learner, a pursuer, not just a sitter, one who just receives the information, but one who is intentionally listening with the intent to follow. And so to grow in discipleship is the prayer for the believer. And so for all of us, when we look at this text, when we look at the word, when we look at what John is saying about young men, about fathers, about being encouraged in your walk with Jesus. And he's given us reasons as to why we should be excited about it and why we should continue to grow in it and seek the deeper things of the faith, right? Is we shouldn't be sipping on Similac for the rest of our life spiritually, right? We got to grow. We got to desire a hunger for the word, deeper things for the word, and that didn't mean that you got to be to a place where you understand Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, right? That's not what we're talking about. But it's a growing desire for God and the things of God. And so to develop into mature, and I say that because when you are saved, born again, regenerated, yes, I do think that the goal there, the intent there, the way that God set it up is for you to be a disciple. We see that here with Jesus. He's saying, listen, you believed in me, but if you hold to my word, then you're truly my disciple. Then you're growing because the word won't just let you sit comfortably where you are. It won't let you stay in a place of infancy your whole life. It won't do it. It will not if you're pressing into it. So to hold those teachings, to hold to his word, to abide in Christ and have him abide in you, it's going to stir up this spiritual unrest. It should, it will, if you're pressing into it, because it's going to make you look in the mirror and see where you are, but it's going to make you look at God's word and see where you can be by the Holy Spirit and the help of him growing and developing and maturing you. And so when it comes to being in Christ, when it comes to seeing where we are on this journey of discipleship, this journey of maturity, you know, self-evaluate. Where are you here? Have you been saved for 15, 20, 30, 40 years? And you're more here? Self-evaluate. So where am I in my spiritual maturity? How do I handle things? How do I handle conflict? How do I handle disputes? Where's my discernment at? Where are my antennas at when it comes to listening to the Holy Spirit and saying, God, speak to me, navigate this day, show me where to go, bring somebody in my path so that I can share the love of Christ with them, open up my eyes to see what you want me to see today, because I want to grow, I want to develop. So if you find yourself struggling with that, if you find yourself at a place to where you feel stuck, And there's times where we all feel that way. It's just like, man, I feel stuck, right? I don't feel like I'm desiring the things of the word. It's just hard for me to pray. It's hard for me to get up and get to church. There's always distractions. I'm just in a season of just difficulty and struggle. Remember this in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, let's just look at the descriptors of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And what I'm going to leave you guys with is what I left you with Sunday. A couple of questions just to think through. You don't have to answer them. But just internalize them. Is there seriousness in you about the things of God? We're wanting to grow in our maturity and our faith in Christ. Is there seriousness in you about the things of God? Are you legitimately pursuing him, chasing him, growing in the fullness of him? If your mind is set on him, how does that work itself out in your life? How is that working itself out in your life? How can you answer that? What are the things that you are doing? And that's to answer that for yourself. How are you going about having your mind transformed and your heart stirred up for, or your heart stirred for the things of God? How are you doing those things? What are you doing to set your mind on things that are above? And then finally, how can 1 John 2:12 through 14 encourage you and stir your affections for Jesus? How can that do that?